So let's begin. If you are listening to this, my suggestion to you would be get hold of the handout first, because it'll make your life a lot easier. Good. So from the front of our sheet, we've got Psalm 95. Let's begin with that. I'll say the odd bits. No, I'll say the plain text bits, and we'll say the bits in bold together. So, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Always good to start with a psalm. Why that one? Well, because it picks up on some of the events of the Exodus, reminds us about what happened, it's the book of Numbers, on the way to the promised land, the reason why that generation didn't enter. But also, of course, the psalmist picks up on it and says, you need to learn from their example today. Don't be like them. And then, of course, in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews picks up on the psalm, picking up on the event, saying, and you need to listen to these and again hear the instruction. And it's just a reminder that we're not just looking at the books we're looking at today, which is Exodus, Deuteronomy, for their historical interest. We are looking at them because we know that they still speak to us today, and God still speaks to us today through them, so that we might hear what God is still saying to his people. Now, obviously, as we'll see, we need to make sure we understand that different setting, and you know, we're after Christ, not before Christ, and so on and so forth. But nevertheless, these books still speak to us. Let me pray, and then we'll start. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this opportunity to look at it together today. And we pray as we look at it together, as we spend some time in these books and probably in some unfamiliar places, that you'll help us to learn from you, to hear from your word, to understand better how your word fits together. Amen. Short handout. It's a bit of a threatening handout, that, isn't it? All 8 pages of it. Sorry about that. 6 pages. Yeah, 8 pages. Okay. So just to recap, the way this works, I'll talk and I'll try and remember to stop for questions. But you can interrupt me. That's fine. We'll work through together. The purpose of this is not for me to get through a particularly set amount of material, but for us together to get a greater appreciation and understanding of what the Bible says. And obviously, particularly today, you can see from that table I put on the front of your sheet, particularly what's happening in Exodus to Deuteronomy. Okay? And we know those books are there, we know they're the law, but let's be honest, sometimes they're not the books that we would turn to most readily to find some inspiration for the day. Okay? And therefore it's just saying, well, what's going on in these books? How do we approach them? So that's what we're doing, and we'll spend some time in that. And then towards the end, if we get time for it, and we might not, I've got a little bit on how we read the Bible and helping us think through that, just to give us more confidence in doing that. So you've got the course overview there, Genesis through to the end, over 8 weeks. That will take us up to Christmas, and then after Christmas we'll do the New Testament. And I'm deliberately doing it book by book through the history, because I think that's the easiest way of us getting a grasp of what's happening when and how things relate to one another. Okay, it's straightforward to start with because you just run through the Bible from the beginning. Once we start getting to the prophets a little bit later on, then we need to bring those back into the story, because of course Isaiah is, whilst it's after the book of 1 Kings, happens in the middle of it. So we have to sort of get into that. And of course we're looking towards Jesus. And we've talked about prophet, priest and king last week, if you remember. Jesus is our prophet, he's our priest and he's our king. So as we go through the Old Testament, we can see those offices, sometimes literally kings, prophets and priests, but sometimes other people operating in that role. And we can, that helps us to see how those roles point us to Christ, okay? Because we're reading this as Christian scripture. So we're seeking to see patterns. So if you remember, we talked a bit about Melchizedek last week, who's this very strange kind of priest-king figure. And he points us to Christ, and that's explicitly picked up on in the New Testament. So that's where we're up to. There's a passage in Matthew 5, isn't there, if you remember, where Jesus talks about how he's come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And we take that to mean, one of the things that means is that the things that the Old Testament is talking about happening, the events in the Old Testament, they prefigure Christ. They're typological. They're patterns that are picked up in Jesus Christ. And then I've just given you a few references, I think, for prophet, priest and king. We can look those up later on. So that's where we're up to. So we come to the five books of Moses. We looked at the first one last week, which was Genesis, straightforward. They are called the books of Moses because they are considered to have been written down by Moses. You can get hints of that in the books themselves, and that is the received tradition that we have. You can see that most clearly in Deuteronomy, because most of Deuteronomy is Moses' sermon. Now, it's the book of Moses. He might not have written that down, but presumably someone like Joshua or someone nearby wrote it down when it was said. You can see that through the other books as a wilderness wanderings. Moses is around from Exodus onwards. He's not around in Genesis, but I think we talked a little about this last week. Someone's written Genesis down. It's reasonable to assume it's written down at the same time as the other books, because there's certain ways that they work together. Clearly it's written down from some older sources. Those genealogies clearly predate the book. But there's no reason to say, there's no reason to doubt Mosaic authorship. There's not a better option with better historical evidence for it. So we'll stick with the books of Moses. It's not utterly critical whether they're written by him, but there's just no reason to say they weren't, really. So books of Moses, also known as the Law or the Torah, because there are lots of laws in these books. There are lots of bits where God says thou shalt and thou shalt not. Obviously most famously in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, but lots of other ones as well. The book of Leviticus is you know, second half of Exodus, the book of Leviticus, quite a lot of numbers, most of Deuteronomy, is law. This is what you shall do, and this is what you shan't do. Also known as the Pentateuch, okay? Pent as in five. It's five books. Just it's all the same set of books, just the norms, the names they're given.
Is there a link between Pentateuch and
Pentecost? Only the sense that it's something to do with the number five. So not... because it is, oh, hang on, what is the link? Penta, because it's 40 days afterwards, isn't it? So that doesn't make any sense. There isn't a link in terms of, it's not called Pentecost because of the Pentateuch.
Right.
But let me try and remember what the link is, and I'll check at half time. Don't worry, there is a coffee at half time. Orange if you want it, and try some somewhere. So, as I say, written by Moses. Of course, they're not just law. There's a lot of narrative in there. There's a lot of history. There's some direct prophecy as well from God, words from God. There's some poetry. So they're quite mixed in terms of what's in them. In terms of history, I've given you a bit of a diagram. You can see this. Turn over the page, probably worth having this in front of you. We talked about Genesis, haven't we? That creation and history of the world up to the Tower of Babel, and then Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So that's the history of of the early days of God's people. Exodus, Israel rescued from Egypt, God's covenant with Israel at Sinai from chapter 19. Numbers, obviously not a lot of history in Leviticus. Numbers is about 40 years on the journey to the Promised Land. And Deuteronomy is a sermon on the edge of the Promised Land. So that's history in terms of covenants. Remember, we talked about the importance of covenant last week, that this is God establishing a relationship with his people. First of all, he establishes that covenant with Abraham, calls Abraham into relationship with himself, makes promises to Abraham, promises of three things. Children's talk territory now. Land, people, blessing. Yeah, vaguely familiar. makes promises to Abraham, calls Abraham to follow him. Okay? Go to the land I will show you. So that's the essence of a covenant that God makes with the people. So makes that covenant. Obviously that covenant then carries on with Isaac and Jacob. And then Exodus, obviously you get to Moses, Ten Commandments. That's part of a covenant. Okay? God bringing a whole people into a relationship with himself. The God who rescues them from Egypt, so God's initiative first, will do this for them. Okay? And that covenant, the details of that covenant carry on through Leviticus. And then at Deuteronomy, it's kind of restated 40 years later on the edge of the Promised Land. I think it's helpful to think about these books in terms of God's covenant, because the covenant brings together the relationship between the historical narrative, what's happening, and the laws. Okay, so if you think about the way that that Exodus 20 begins, it begins by God saying, "I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt." Someone want to kick that heater? Or hit it slightly. Don't know which one it is. I don't like the fact they make a noise, but I do like the fact that you can actually hit them and they start. It's just something pleasing about that. So there we go. So it's kind of helped because it makes sense of why the two things belong together. Because if you just had God saying to Moses, "This is how you should live," without the context of the history of what God has done, then it doesn't make much sense. And also it just looks like God is saying, right, in order to please me, you need to do this. Here's how you get into my good books. But when you see the history and the covenant, when you see it as a covenant, the history and the law together, then you can see that God has brought a people into relationship with himself and then said, this is how you need to live. Okay? Questions so far? The earliest written form is the form we have. So we don't have any documents.
But what date?
They'll be late because paper doesn't last.
Because
the only thing that was written on stone was the Ten Commandments, and that we know that they were lost during the exile.
Yeah.
If not earlier.
So a lot of this was
because it's clearly written. It says in the the law of Moses is a written book. By the time you get to Joshua,
yeah,
which is just after Moses, then Joshua reads the law of Moses. So it's clearly a written document. Okay, now whether that's the whole five books or not, there's certainly some written and you can see there's bits in the middle of it that are clearly law books written down. And we know that these things were being written down in other places at a similar time. So we know this isn't outlandish. Look, what you've got to get back behind here is a European snobbery that says the Greeks must have done it first. And if somebody looks like they did it before the Greeks, it can't have really happened. So we in the West, historically, in our culture, have this worship of the ancient Greeks, where we think they were the ones who invented everything. But that's, this is why, historically, this is why. And therefore, if people have done stuff beforehand, we don't tend to believe it. Whereas in the last 100 years or more, we've found more and more archaeological evidence that actually stuff was being written down in Mesopotamia and so on and so forth, and that there's actually written records last a lot, go back a lot further back than we thought, because we'd made the presumption that it can't, we can't have anything before Homer. You know, he must have invented it all. There's lots of archaeological evidence for settlements and so forth, but the trouble with archaeological evidence is it doesn't tell you what you want it to tell you. So you can go to, say, somewhere like Jericho, and you can find that people lived there at various layers at various times, and at times there were people there, and at times the site seems to have been empty for a while, and you can possibly marry that up with the events of the Bible, because of course the archaeological evidence is plus or minus 100 years here or there, but, you know, I'm a historian, so I'm a bit funny about this, but, you know, if you find three coins in a field, it tells you that there are three coins in a field. Doesn't tell you there was a market there. It tells you there might have been something there, but it could just been someone dropped three coins. Yeah, exactly. So you get the archaeological evidence is consistent with the biblical record largely. That doesn't mean we've got archaeological evidence for everything, but then we haven't got archaeological evidence for everything, because archaeological evidence is always a partial survival anyway. So you can't say, oh, we don't have any archaeological evidence for that, so it didn't happen. Because there's an enormous amount of history that we don't have archaeological evidence for that we've got very good written records for. So, I think, you know, there's clearly bits of the books of Moses that were written down by somebody else because he's dead. So somebody added the last chapter of Deuteronomy because Moses was dead by then. We know that. He didn't write that. And there's no problem with suggesting that there's a sort of a sorting and an organisational role, but that substantially these are the things that Moses wrote down, and that therefore they're written about. Well, if you take the earlier dating for the Exodus, which is the one you've got on there, were written down around about 1500 BC, is perfectly reasonable, given the other things that we know from the ancient Near East. Yeah, unless you've decided beforehand that it can't possibly be like that, because you've decided that there are other cultures that are more advanced and therefore they must have copied from them. But that's not a historical decision, that's a cultural presupposition. Anyway. Yeah, so the Masoretic text, which is the text that we have of the Old Testament, the earliest documents are, I think they might be 9th century, because obviously documents wear out, but they're clearly copied from earlier documents. And the copying practices of the Masoretes are very, very careful. So they preserve a text. If they think that it's been incorrectly written down, they don't correct it in the text. They put a marginal note to say, this is what's written, but we think you should read this. Okay, they count the number of words, write down the number of letters that are at the end of the book, write down what the middle letter of the book is, and various other things, so that you can check. They've got all these kind of practices that you could check exactly that every letter has been written down, every letter has been copied down. And we know that there's a manuscript tradition, and we know that there's a manuscript tradition that goes back a long way back, because we've also got a Greek translation of the Bible from Hebrew to Greek that dates BC, 3rd, 2nd century, seems to have often been the version that the New Testament authors quoted, okay? Although sometimes theirs is quoted to the closer to the Masoretic text than the Greek, but there we are. All kinds of discussions about that. And therefore we can trace that there is that this Bible goes back in its final form to at least 400 BC, which is when you've got the last of the prophets in there, but a manuscript tradition before then as well, that looks like it's written over 1,000 years. There are points in books, so there's a point I was reading one in 1 Kings where the author says this happened and this place is a ruin until this day. When I'm writing this book down, this is still the case, and that starts to give you a sense of when these books are written. Of course, you can take the view that that's all literary artifice and it was all written down later and all the rest of it. Of course you can, and you can't prove these things now. But what's the most reasonable explanation is always the one you're looking for. when you've not got all the data you want, you have to come up, well, what's the most likely explanation? Is it that someone carefully invented these things afterwards and no one realised? Or actually, is it more likely that these things are what they say they are on the tin? And we generally treat an ancient document as if it's what it says on the tin, unless we've got very good reason not to. The only time that rule doesn't seem to be applied is when some people approach the Bible. They seem to think that it's not true, and therefore, you know, we'll find all these reasons why it can't have been when it was. But those are not historical reasons; those are presuppositional, cultural. Sorry, slightly longer side, because it's quite important, I think, because it does. It's really interesting. We live in a culture. I was thinking about the other day. Someone says that's of biblical proportions. That's not flattering the Bible. That's basically saying that, oh well, the numbers in the Bible are exaggerated. That's where that comes from, as far as I can work out, or certainly how it's used in recent parlance. So there's a lot of cultural stuff about, you know, gently chipping away at this. That actually, if you interrogate it, there's no reasonable historical basis to it. It's just we've inherited this skepticism, which we don't apply to other ancient documents. Anyway, sorry, slight aside. Shall get off that box. Sorry? But also we are dealing with 300-400 years of people trying to suggest that it's not what it says it is. So ever since the Enlightenment, because it was, as you say, the main cultural document of Western Europe, it's been the document that everyone's been having a pop at since at least 1650. And that's continued on and off since. And therefore, yeah, there's a lot of assumptions made. As I say, they're not historical, they are cultural and philosophical assumptions. So the classic example of that, of course, is miracles. It is not possible historically to say that miracles can't happen. At best, you could say that you don't have any evidence of them happening. But I don't have any evidence of that happening is a long way from they can't happen. Long way. People say, oh, it's historically we can't believe in miracles. Says, well, why not? There's no historical reason. And you know, if you approach, it's like the resurrection, if you approach from a historical perspective, what have you got? You've got eyewitnesses, you've never got a body that anyone was able to produce. You've also got massive impact of the eyewitness's statement. So you have this eyewitness statement that Jesus has risen from the dead, and then very early on you have this church founded on the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead, where people in it were willing to die for that understanding. And that, you know, this is people who were definitely there, who definitely knew. Peter, James and John, they knew whether Jesus rose from the dead or not. But they were willing to die for that faith. And then you have the church, and it's obviously the way in which the church over the next 300 years moves from this tiny minority persecuted to this majority religion in the Roman Empire. So if you look at the historical effects of an event, you can see the historical effects of the event. So you would go back and say, well, the most plausible explanation for that is that however surprising that is, that event appears to have happened, because we can see all the historical effects of it. You know, it's a bit like, did the Romans invade Britain? Yes. How do you know? There are historical effects. There's a lot of documentary evidence, and there's ruins and roads. We can see the historical effects of them being here. So, you know, from a historical point of view, I dwell on that because I think there's philosophically, I think there's a quite important ways of us thinking that we don't need to be defensive about miracles. You know, someone who questions a miracle, they need to be the people being defensive, because they're not arguing coherently from a historical perspective. They're just telling me that they don't believe in miracles. Fine, good to know. You know, so what? It's not my problem if you don't believe in miracles, it's yours. Anyway, good. So I've given you that table. just to try and look again, one of the purposes of this is to say, look, here's, let's try and fit these things together, let's try and look at how these things work. Okay, obviously these books are foundational. The rest of the Bible assumes these books and the things that they contain. Okay, you can see that obviously with things like the Ten Commandments, but you can see it with lots of other things as well. If you remember, we know we've been going through 1 Kings. Remember that? Over the summer, we went through at St. Altman's anyway. And a number of times I referred back to the things that are said about what kings will be like and the problems that you start looking at Solomon because he's got all these horses and he's got all this and he's got all that. Well, that stuff goes back, quite a bit of that stuff goes all the way back to Deuteronomy. So, you know, the text builds up. The later chapters, the later books, assume you know what's gone in the earlier books in order to make sense. Okay. Any questions? You can ask questions, it's fine, please do. I won't always get quiet on my soapbox, I promise. I'll try not to. Good. Exodus. Right, I've given you. Look, you can put these books together in lots of different ways. I've just given you a little action response, okay? God acts, Israel responds. God acts, Israel is obliged to obedience, responds with disobedience, and God is judges his people, but also is gracious and merciful, okay? So just that pattern you see through Exodus, all right? How well do you know Exodus? What happens in Exodus? Escape from Egypt, yeah, Exodus from Egypt, that's... Lots of plagues on Pharaoh, yeah. Bricks with no straw, yeah, good, yeah, early on, yeah. 10 Commandments, so, you know, the pattern is escape from Egypt, birth of, you know, Moses, bulrushes, birth, grows up in the court, escape from Egypt, wanderings in the promised land, come to Sinai. Second half of the book from chapter 20 is mostly law, okay, the covenant, but obviously there's that bit with the golden calves. Yeah? Exodus 32, where, well, because Moses has been up on the mountain too long, Aaron is persuaded by the people. Or as he rather implausibly claims, you know, he put things in the fire and the calves came out. Builds a couple of golden calves, which presumably is precisely the kind of thing, the kind of cult objects they would have seen in Egypt. So familiar, precisely the kind of worship object. I mean, bulls, calves as a worship object is fairly common in the ancient Near East. Precisely the kind of things they would have been familiar with.
And so,
and they're the things they sacrifice to because they're familiar. And then obviously God judges his people, but is gracious to them and continues to be with them. So that's the pattern.
About the
calves and making them eat them. Putting them in the water and making them drink it. Well, it's a punishment, isn't it? It's to recognise that they, you know, it wouldn't have tasted very nice. Okay, Moses is a type of Christ, okay? So this word type that I'll use quite a lot is the idea that we see patterns in the Old Testament that point us to Christ, and we talk about types or typology. It's just the term we use for it. It doesn't mean that everything about Moses points to Christ, okay? So we don't need to say, well, hang on, why didn't Jesus spend any time in the bulrushes? Okay? But there are lots of things about Moses which point us to Christ, and by looking at them in Moses, help to shed more light and help us to see a little bit more of Jesus, okay? Moses combines some of the functions of a prophet, a priest, and a king. He's a prophet because he... What do prophets do? Trick question. Sorry? Yeah. Speak God's word. That's the first thing. Prophets, it's only a secondary function of prophets to predict the future, okay, in the Bible. The main thing a prophet does is to tell people what God's word says, okay? So that sometimes is new revelation, Moses, but sometimes think about someone like Nathan with David. Nathan basically says to David, you shouldn't have done that, okay? Does Nathan need any new revelation to know that you're not supposed to commit adultery with someone's wife and then kill him off? I suspect probably not. I think the Ten Commandments probably cover that. So there's no new revelation there in a sense, is there? It's just calling the people back to God. So the prophet, he speaks God's word, okay? How is Moses a priest? What does he do? What do priests do in the Old Testament? There aren't any priests in the... We're all priests in the New Covenant. So what do priests do in the Old Covenant? Yeah, it's a mediator. Okay, they're mediators, aren't they? They stand between the people and God. They have a particular role to play, because as we'll see, approaching God into the Old Covenant is not straightforward. So the priests have a mediatorial role. Moses clearly does that. He's the one that goes into the tent of meeting, meets with God, and comes out and speaks to people. So he's a mediator. I know Aaron has that role as well, but Moses clearly has some of that role. And then, what do kings do? Rule. And Moses clearly is the one who's in charge. Okay, he leads the people, literally. So he has some of those roles. So we just noticed that about Moses. We've said, first part of Exodus is God's mighty acts to save his people, God's power in his contest with Pharaoh. So Pharaoh, the one who thought he was all-powerful, the one who had this sort of semi-divine status in Egypt, God demonstrates to Pharaoh that God's the one who's in charge. You know, Pharaoh says, who is this God? Who is this God of Israel? Never heard of him. What he has, 10 plagues later he has. Okay. But also, and this is a common pattern, in judgment of Egypt and in rescuing his people, God also reveals something else about himself. So we have that name, don't we, in Exodus 3. Let's have a look at that. Let me just pull up Exodus 3 because it's an important passage. It is page 46 in these Bibles. So let me read verses 13 to 15. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. And when you see that little footnote under the Lord, it says, the word Lord, when spelled with capital letters, stands for the divine name Yahweh, which is here connected with the verb hayah, to be, in verse 14. Okay? So the Lord's name is Yahweh, which the text implies is related to that statement, I am. I am who I am. So who is God? God is God who is. Now, what? Well, think about that in terms of creation. In the beginning, God said. So before there is anything else, there is God, uncreated. So God is the only being who is. Everything else is created by God and is dependent on God. So that's one of the things that's being said here. I am. It's also about God's presence. I am who I am. You can tease this out in terms of God's power, God's authority. There's an invitation to relationship because God does reveal his name. And also God reminds them that there's an existing relationship because I am the God of your fathers. I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Okay, I'm the one who drew your forefathers into relationship with me, the same God, and I'm going to draw you into relationship with me. It's interesting, in Egypt, the Israelites seem to an extent have forgotten who God is. That'll be a pattern. And that's quite important. So we get this new revelation of who God is. Now, if you go through Genesis, you can find lots of times when it says the Lord. That name Yahweh appears up before Exodus 3. Oh, that's a bit of narrative inconsistency. Well, it doesn't matter. Moses wrote the whole thing down. this is the point where historically it was revealed, but it's still God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is Yahweh, the Lord. So if you refer to him as that in Genesis, it's perfectly reasonable, because obviously Genesis is written by, makes sense, it was written by Moses. Anyway, slight aside. So we find out more about who God is, and that's one of the things that we'll see as we go through Exodus. We're finding more about who this God is. Moses returns to Egypt, the process begins. We get to the plagues, we know all about that. What are the plagues doing? Well, we said this, they're showing God's sovereignty. Showing Pharaoh who God is. And then we have this, well, that's challenging, isn't it? But it happens again and again. This pattern that we see that Pharaoh's response to the plagues, in the beginning we see Pharaoh hardening his own heart, but then we see God hardening Pharaoh's heart, because Pharaoh's opposition to God in God's sovereign plan advances God's purposes. So once we get to Exodus 9, look towards that. I'm trying to dip into the text now and again, because otherwise it's all sort of up here, isn't it? We actually want to get into it. This is verse 13, the seventh plague. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve you.'" That, again, that Lord, it's Yahweh. "For this time I will send all my plagues on you, yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." It's a very interesting moment of Pharaoh being put in his place, really, isn't it? Whereas Pharaoh thinks he's the one who's in charge of everything, and he's been placed on this earth for his own purposes. And God says, no, you're here for my purposes. And my purpose is to demonstrate to the world who I am. That's what the plagues do. Now, the plagues are all, to an extent, natural phenomenon, or nearly all, but the timing of them is God's. And the key thing to notice in the plagues is that they happen when Moses says, and they stop happening when Moses says, because it's God's sovereignty over the event. So yes, of course, you could find plagues of frogs and gnats and flies in Egypt. Of course, you can probably find them today. Locusts periodically tear their way through, but the timing is God's timing. Notice the link back to Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, God says to Abraham, "I'll give you this land, there'll be a people, I'll bless you. Those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse." Well, what does Pharaoh do? He curses the Israelites, and so he receives back. Think about this. Don't forget that there was another Pharaoh 400 years before who blessed the Israelites, blessed Joseph, and was blessed by them, because it was Joseph that rescued Egypt. So it's not that God hates Egypt per se and says, "Oh, I'm just against Egyptians." It is about how people are responding to God and to God's people. If you bless God's people, you'll be blessed. If you curse God's people, you'll be cursed. That's the pattern. See it really clearly with the Egyptians. We'll see it elsewhere as well.
Is it symbolic, the 400 years in Egypt and then the 400 years since Malachi?
I think there's a pattern, but not a pattern which stops it being a historical period. So there is a pattern of 400 years with not a lot happening. You see it, you're absolutely right, you see it here, and you see it between Malachi and Christ, or about 400 years. But nevertheless, 400 years do pass between Joseph and the family. I mean, we can see that, because Joseph and the family go in, 70 of them or thereabouts, and they come out, as hundreds of thousands, if not millions. There's a lot of Israelites come out of Egypt, which is, perfectly plausible over 400 years. You can get a long way with 400 years, particularly if your shepherd's in a land which is actually quite a good place to live. But at the same time, there's a pattern in it. I mean, again, this is an important pattern, isn't it? That the fact that you can see a pattern through events doesn't mean that those events aren't real events. It reminds us that we have a God who is sovereign, who works through history, but works in a way that shows us a pattern. Good. Don't worry that we're only on page 2. Passover. There's a new start for Israel with the Passover. I'm going to bring you out of Egypt. The 10th plague comes and the people are sent away in haste. And I think we know this, don't we? But it's worth reminding ourselves that the pattern of Passover is a key one for the New Testament. Because in the Passover, God passes over the firstborn of Israel, who've got the blood of the lamb daubed on their doorposts. So the blood of the lamb covers the people and stops them and means that they will escape from God's judgment. Okay, so that's clearly one of the patterns that then, you know, this is why John the Baptist says in John chapter 1, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." It's that Passover pattern. That's why John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God. Because he is the one who will actually deal with the sins of his people. His blood will cover them so that they escape from death, from the death and judgment they deserve. Because one of the other things that's going on in there, of course, is that it's the firstborn of the Egyptians die, but the firstborn of the Israelites will die if they don't do what they're supposed to do. If they don't cover the firstborn with the blood of the lamb by following the instructions of God, they too will die. So it's not a statement that the Israelites are better than the Egyptians. It is a statement that God makes provision for the Israelites to escape death by God's provision. It is quite possible, and certainly by the time you get to Joshua, there's aliens, non-Israelites with them, that there are some Egyptians who are in Israelite households in some way and benefit from that provision. Because being an Israelite isn't as ethnic as we think it is. Our sort of understanding of ethnicity is a sort of 19th century thing, isn't it, where you can sort of, this idea that you can identify different people groups really tightly around the world, and it's not, you can't do that. I mean, modern genetics tells us that we're all a bit of a mixture, but you can benefit. The Israelites are told that this is how you avoid God's wrath, and the Lamb of God stands in their place. So that's the Passover, and then we get the escape. Obviously, we then get judgment on Pharaoh with the crossing of the sea. God provides for his people, and then we get to God's covenant. And I've given you this diagram, okay? We get to Sinai. That's the diagram of the tabernacle. You've got three areas, really. You've got the outer area, the courtyard. You've got the holy place, and you've got the Holy of Holies. And obviously only priests go into the holy place and only the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies. Yes, so that middle bit is a tent. So it's set up. A lot of Exodus is about the provisions for the tent. Don't forget, we see it today, but in the ancient world where there were more nomadic peoples, tents could be pretty impressive things. But yes, it was a temporary structure. And it was the temporary structure that they used until the temple was built. So it's the temple that replaces this. I'm sure it was repaired over the 400 and odd years, but nevertheless it was... And of course you could repair it because you knew exactly what you're supposed to do. So it had a sort of... there was an inner bit of sort of decorated, and then there's actually provisions, if you read Exodus, some provisions for a sort of outer tent, a protective tent, so that the inner tent worked. And God provides these craftsmen for it.
And he designs it from top to bottom, and he's very specific.
Yeah. And as we go through, it looks like we're dealing with a copy of the... It's perceived to be a copy of the heavenly sanctuary. So it is about meeting with God. And it does... It's very interesting to have, because I think it does two things. It it shows the distance between God and the people, because you can't just wander into the Holy of Holies. You just can't. But at the same time, it makes provision for God to meet with his people. So it emphasizes that distance between a holy God and an unholy people, but it also makes provision to bridge that distance. So we'll get onto that a bit more in the middle. Before we get to that, we need to remember that there's this covenant. So this is Exodus 19, verses 3 to 6. The Israelites camped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." And that is basically the provisions of a covenant, isn't it? God says, I have rescued you. I'm calling you into a relationship with myself. That calling of you into a relationship requires that you follow the stipulations that I give you, that you follow what it means to be my people. That's how covenants worked in the ancient world. We've got evidence of other covenant treaties, Hittite treaties, if you're interested, which show the pattern of a covenant. This is the basic same pattern that we see in Exodus 19, we'll see repeated through the Old Testament. Past actions, stipulations, promises and warnings. Okay, that's how a covenant works. You can trace it all the way back to Genesis 12. Follow me, come to the land where I will show you and I will bless you. Okay, and you can follow it through. You can go to the covenant with David later on and you can see the same pattern. Treasured possession. They're going to be a nation. Treasured possession. God has acted in the past. You are my treasured possession. This is how you stay my treasured possession. You're going to be a kingdom of priests. So what does that, if a priest mediates, what does a kingdom of priests do? Well, they're clearly a kingdom of priests. If everyone's a priest in Israel, who are they mediating for? Yes. Do you see that? You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you should... For all the earth is mine, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So in Israel's purpose, in its original intention here, is to be the way in which God's revelation is revealed to the whole world. It's important to remember that, because it can look as if in the Old Testament God is only really interested in this very small stretch of territory between the Jordan and the Mediterranean. It's really not that big a place at all, and the rest of it is just, well, whatever. But it's not. The original, you know, Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. A light shines and draws people to it. Again, we miss some of the imagery because we're so used to light, and everywhere is so light, we miss the fact that if there's only one light, then you get drawn to it, you head towards the light, you know. Or if you're a ship, you avoid it, because but the light is significant. Okay, set apart for God, bringing and this is how, under the old covenant, this is how Israel was supposed to bring blessing to the nations, was by being God's people to the max. When we talked about Genesis 15, we noted, didn't we, if you remember, that God is the one who establishes the covenant and God is the one who guarantees the covenant. It's God who passed through, yeah, and said, I will bring this on myself to guarantee this covenant. That's still in place, but when you get to Exodus, you do get more of the sort of two-sided deal, if you like. You get more on what the Israelites are supposed to do, and the consequences for failing to do that will ultimately be expulsion from the land. However, even though Israel might be expelled from the land, every time you read about that, those blessings and curses, you also read that God will still keep his original promise to Abraham somehow. So you've got this conditionality. But the conditionality doesn't remove the fundamental fact that ultimately God is the one who's going to sort all this out. Does that make sense? So obviously the conditionality, Ten Commandments, how are the people to relate to God? Notice the first commandments are about relationship. Don't miss that. No other gods before me, no idols, don't take my name in vain. Those are relational issues. How do we relate to God? And then obviously we get to the other stuff that we're familiar with. Written on stone tablets, kept in a special box, that's the Ark of the Covenant. Okay. Then, once you get to the Ten Commandments, you get some more laws up to Exodus 24. So you get more provisions about how the people are supposed to live. And you know this is a law book because of the format. It's how you know a newspaper is a newspaper. It's unwieldy and the print comes off on your fingers. It's not a book. You know, the format tells you something about this. And it's a law book. It's a law covenant. This is how you're supposed to live. It's about right living. It's about how you approach God. There's various provisions within there. And then we've already talked, haven't we, that whilst Moses is up on the mountain and you know, from Exodus 25, the tabernacle's being revealed, and then we get the golden calf. And I think that's probably enough on Exodus. Questions?
So they moved about with the tabernacle?
Yes.
They
took it down and set up.
Set up a big camp.
Yeah.
And found there for a bit.
Yeah. Well, don't forget, in the desert they lived off the manna.
Yeah.
And when they came to, once they were in the Promised Land, it looks like the tabernacle came to rest at Shiloh fairly early on, right, and stayed there, as far as we were aware, for a few hundred years until the temple's built. So it doesn't. It looks like the tabernacle might have been in a few places of the Promised Land, but obviously once they moved into the Promised Land, they became agrarian, and therefore it stayed. It didn't move around. Whilst they were crossing the desert, of course, for 40 years, they camp in various places, often by an oasis, but they camp. But don't forget, God is feeding them with the manna at that point. He's feeding them with the what is it bread, and therefore. They camp, but you know, if you read, you know, there's quite a lot about the provisions of the camp, about how you move the camp out. It's there in Numbers, we'll see, because obviously you've got a camp with a lot of people, you've got to move it out. There's a lot of organisation, so it's quite interesting. There's quite a lot of detail about the organisation, which, if nothing else, just makes you think, okay, yeah, there's history here, isn't there? Because you've been told, you know, when you're told about the plumbing, you're being told history, aren't you? You know, because no one tells about the plumbing in a fairy story. The important stuff's glossed over, absolutely. No worries about pipe work in a fairy story. So that's the pattern, yeah. That's good, thank you. Any others? Questions? What does? The tabernacle. It does look a bit like a Tomojo cheese, thank you. I hope that's helpful to everybody.
And when I tramped across the desert,
yeah.
Did I protect this Holy of Holies?
Yes, you did. You really did. So there were provisions about, there were poles. No one was allowed to touch it. So there were poles that you kept the ark on.
I've got a vision of like a sedan chair, I think.
Yeah, kind of. Yeah, so you carried the pole. Yeah, all covered. All how the tent was packed away. The Ark of the Covenant is carried on poles, so no one touches it, and then you can bring it into the, and then you can. There were provisions with the tent so that you could put it in on the poles. The poles would stick out,
right,
but so that you never had to sort of touch it, because the high priest only goes in there once a year.
So the average Joe tramping across the desert would not have seen this thing; they'd just seen it covered.
Yeah, and it was only the Levites that were allowed to go anywhere near it anyway. So the Levites were that tribe that was set apart. Their role was to look after the tabernacle. Not all the Levites were priests. The priest was the family of Aaron.
Because somewhere where somebody gets struck down dead,
they put their hand out. So in 2 Samuel 7-ish, the Ark of the Covenant was brought up to Jerusalem with much singing and dancing from David, and they've done what they're not supposed to do. They put it on a cart, You're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to carry it. But of course, because it's on a cart, the cart wheel hits a stone and it falls off. So somebody reaches out their hand to touch it, which you're not allowed to do, and is struck down dead. And at that point, well, it does seem a bit harsh, but the context, you see, you're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to carry the, you know, what was that person doing that close to the ark anyway? And why on earth were they not doing what they're supposed to do, which is carry it on poles? Because if you carry it on poles, you don't, if one man trips over a pole, you don't lose the contents of it, because you've got a number of people carrying it. So actually safe, you know, human beings carrying something is actually a pretty safe way to carry something. It's better than most mechanical means, because human beings are able to adjust for, they're able to see what's ahead of them in a way that a cartwheel can't, and they adjust for it. It's obviously harder, but it's just sort of interesting. But yeah, so I think it's about 2 Samuel 7, but yeah. And that's where the ark just, they leave it there for a while then, because they're not quite sure what to do with it now. I mean, Israel get funny about the ark. In Samuel, they treat it sort of quasi-mystically as some kind of sort of holy object that will, if they take it out into the battle. And so God lets the Philistines capture it. But that doesn't work out terribly well for Philistines. And they end up sending it back because they're just causing trouble. So yeah, it's very interesting, that the whole ark thing. Yeah, but taking the Lilith doesn't end well, does it?
No.
You know, this is the thing that they're supposed to find in Indiana Jones and Raiders of the Lost Ark. It is supposedly the Ark of the Covenant that they find, if you've ever wondered. I mean, the Ark was lost thousands of years before, but, you know. None of this stuff makes it past the exile. If it's not gone beforehand, it's destroyed in the... Because, of course, the temple is destroyed when the Babylonians come. So none of these things are... survive that period. Good. Okay, Leviticus, very briefly, then we'll get a cup of tea. I don't want to go into depth in Leviticus. It is a complicated book. It is a law book. It is one of the books of the Old Testament that is hardest to see quite exactly how it relates to us. That's fine. Because it's about how you approach God under the Old Covenant. And we don't approach God under the Old Covenant, we approach God under the New Covenant. And it's very different, because the provisions that are made in Leviticus have been fulfilled in Christ. And in that sense, fulfilled means we no longer need to worry about them, because God has dealt with them. This is what the book of Hebrews is telling us, isn't it? That we have a different kind of high priest now, we don't need to approach. And therefore Leviticus is one of the harder books to approach. But it answers this question: how does an unholy and sinful people approach a holy God? God is holy, perfect, cannot be approached by sinners. All the Israelites are sinners. If you're not sure, read the book of Exodus. Okay? Moses is a sinner. They're all sinners. So how possibly can these people who are unholy, how can they possibly approach God? And so so you get this pattern. I've given you those little arrows. There's different kinds of offerings in Leviticus. There's atonement offerings to deal with sin and guilt. There's consecration, which is about Israel being reconsecrated to God. So, and there's fellowship, which is about God eating together with his people. And those things need to happen in that order. You need to deal with sin. You need to be put in a place where you are considered holy, and then you can meet with God. So that's the atonement, consecration, fellowship. Okay. Big picture, the penalty of sin is paid for in blood. Obviously in Leviticus it's the blood of animals. That ultimately prefigures the blood that Christ will shed on the cross. And there are two overlapping categories. Okay, I think I'll give you the diagram of this. There is holy and common. Not everything that's not holy is common. And then there is clean and unclean. And clean, common things can be clean or unclean. So then I've given you this diagram on page 4, which tries to capture this, about roughly what's going on here. That... if you start with an Israelite who's for whatever reason unclean, by the way, this is not primarily about hygiene, okay? Clean and unclean are spiritual religious categories here. There is some overlap because you can see that some of the clean unclean things have a relationship to hygiene, some of the provisions about the camp, but it's not primarily about... Look, the unclean clean animals distinction, you can't make that about hygiene. You can say, well, yeah, pigs sort of eat all sorts, so perhaps they weren't the best animal to eat. But with some of the other animals, it is utterly arbitrary. Okay, so you know, it's spiritual religious categories rather than hygiene. But the words sound similar. Or the same words used differently. So you can cleanse and purify. Some things that are unclean can be made clean by being cleansed. Some things can't. Unclean animals are just unclean. And then things that are clean can be set aside as holy by being consecrated and sanctified. So a human being, a Levitical priest, could be unclean because of contact with a dead body, would then need to be made clean. And once that priest is clean, they can be consecrated, sanctified, set apart. All right. So Moses and Aaron, and his sons are set apart. They are as clean human beings. They are made holy. And once they're made holy, once they're in that state, they can then, of course, approach God in under certain restrictions. Okay. Of course, it goes the other way. That which is holy can be defiled or profaned, and then it becomes common. And clean can become unclean. Okay, now that is a simplified diagram of Leviticus just to help you get a bit of an idea and just to see that this is what this book is talking about most of the time. And it is not stuff that we worry about because we are made clean in Christ. It is, you know, think of the significance of this in terms of Peter's vision in Acts, where Peter's told you can eat anything you like now. Why? Because that old clean, unclean category as applied to animals doesn't apply anymore because of what Christ has done. And now we think, oh, how very interesting, we never had to worry about that anyway. But if you think about what's going on there, you're actually saying this thing that you used to really have to worry about in Leviticus has been dealt with now.
There's a really good book out at the moment called Theology on Periods, and it talks about menstruation. And how people have gone back to Leviticus and not all your unclean, and how that's come through in society, and that women feel unclean for a week or every month. And it just goes back to that this was a natural thing, and that if you were unclean through that process, you can be clean again, and it's not God's judgment on you.
Yeah, and I think the dead body is quite a good example of that. You know, if you touch a dead body, that makes you unclean. It doesn't make you bad, because you're going to touch a dead body if you're burying your father. I mean, you know, to me, it's not a bad thing to do. It's just part of, but it does make you unclean. It does have consequences under this system for what your ability to approach God. You know, so for the normal Israelites, if the classic is that if you would, you know, that there are provisions about who can eat the Passover, and everybody needs to be clean to eat the Passover. And if you touch the dead body or you've done this or this, you're unclean. But that doesn't mean you're under God's judgment. It just means you've got to eat Passover next month. Because, yeah, that's helpful just to get that category. So sin does move in that direction, but it's not always sin. The sin defiles, but yes, you're right, there are other things, other natural processes there as well. Yeah, I might change that bottom one, actually. Okay. So Christ brings the decisive sacrifice and cleansing. And we talked a bit about that. I think we'll probably... Are you happy with that? That's what Christ does. So, look, the book here is the book of Hebrews. This is why Hebrews goes on at such length about stuff that we don't always worry about. Because it's a live issue in the first century. You know, what do you do with the sacrificial system? What about, how can Jesus be a priest when he's not a Levite? Well, because he's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and that precedes the Levitical priestly order. You know, how can Jesus, why do we not need to offer sacrifices now? Because Jesus Christ has offered the sacrifice in himself. He's fulfilled Passover because he's the Passover lamb, so we don't need to do that anymore. He's fulfilled all the Old Testament sacrifice because blood has been shed. The blood of God has sent his Son, who is fully God himself, and he has died on the cross, fully man, therefore his sacrifice is appropriate to us, but fully God, and therefore his sacrifice is sufficient to cover all human sin, past, present, future. Okay? So when you start digging into Leviticus, you do get a greater sense of what Jesus Christ has achieved, because you see the alternative ways of approaching God, and see the necessity for Christ's sacrifice. Sorry? Well, it seems to make a lot of life simpler. Of course, the downside is that whilst we are right to draw near to God in Christ with confidence, we don't draw near to God with complacency. And obviously the problem under the new covenant is the problem of not taking seriously what Christ has done and treating it as if it was not really that significant, and thinking, well, Jesus has done it all, I don't need to worry, and therefore not living for God. That's you know, we take it for granted, don't we? That's the issue. You couldn't take this for granted, because year after year you'd be doing all these things, so you had that constant reminder. We have to remind ourselves from God's word that we shouldn't take this stuff for granted. But yeah, a lot simpler. So look, you know, one of the side things about this is when we get into the Old Testament, we say, well, why do we still think the Ten Commandments apply, but we don't think the Levitical, you know, we don't think you have to worry about whether you've got garments made of two different types of fabric. Well, because they're different kinds of regulations. The Ten Commandments are a moral law. They're about how to live as human beings. Whereas a lot of the stuff in Leviticus is about the ceremonial law, how to approach God, and that has been fulfilled in Christ.
There's a lot in a lot voting in Leviticus when they were in the first days of coronavirus, and how to look after one another, and how people remove themselves from the camp when they've got.
Yeah, because there is, because there's still principles, aren't there? So again, you know, I think I've talked about it before. In Deuteronomy, you get the gleaning principle, which says that, you know, don't harvest your field to the nth degree. Leave some for the poor. Now, does that mean that farmers today shouldn't be harvesting every crop? No, they can, as long as we as a society are making sure we make provision for the poor. The principle remains the same, even if the application is different, because we're not in a theocracy. So we don't live 1500 BC in terms of the way our society is structured, and we don't live under a theocracy in the Old Testament. So we take the principles and we apply them. Good. Right, that's it. Listen, I've got there quicker than I thought. Let's have a brew, and then we'll start back in 10 minutes. I would suggest you have a stretch. And I know we're only on page 4, but don't worry. I'll pause the tape. Ish. Right.
Before you start, can I ask you, because I think I'm the only one
you are probably, yes, sorry.
Yes.
Oh, right, sorry, yes, yes, you know James and Emma, and Adam you've met a few times now, haven't you?
Yes,
okay, so yes, we should, so...
It was a bit late, sorry.
No, I should have done it at the start.
I don't know.
No, well, you see, yeah, Chris and Ruth are failing you, aren't you? Failing you for 6 months.
All right.
So, we've got evening service people as well, so you probably don't recognise most people around the table, do you?
Sure.
And you've got hearing. Okay, so... 6:30.
Evening service.
Good. Yeah. So, well, obviously, I'm James.
I'm Adam.
Emma.
James.
Peter.
Anne.
Pauline.
John.
Barbara.
Dana.
Ruth.
And there'll be a test at the end. Okay.
One interesting thing about it.
Good. But yeah, no, that's a good point. So actually, this we represent three different, at least three different groups of people that don't always mix as often. So that's quite a nice thing about it as well. Good. Right, let's have a look at the book of Numbers quickly, deliberately quickly. I've given you a pattern. Numbers is a reasonably straightforward book to pick up because you've got three sections. You've got the first 10 chapters where God prepares for the people to go out, perfect preparations. You've got the middle section where the first generation fails to enter the promised land. And then you've got the third section where the second generation is prepared. And then there's a pattern to it. So in terms of perfect preparations, you get a census, chapter one. Then this is the chapter two of Numbers is what we were talking about earlier, where the camps are all arranged. This is how you're going to march out. You're going to go first, and you're going to go, then this is going to move, then you're going to move, then you're going to move. The Levites are made ready. We talked about the purity of the camp, and then the people get ready to leave. Okay? And there's a tremendous tragedy about Numbers, because in the first 10 chapters you get these perfect preparations, and you know they're going to carry on this route that will, I've given you a map, that will ultimately lead to Canaan. And then straight away, chapter 11, in fact, it's worth reading. It's worth me reading this. It's probably the only bit of Numbers I'll read. Numbers 11, 1 to 3. So I'll read from the back end of chapter 10, actually, I think, probably. So this is chapter 10, verse 33. So they set out from the mountain of the Lord, Sinai, for 3 days' journey, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them for 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day whenever they set out from the camp. And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel." So you've got this great picture of this people marching out. The Lord is with them. The pillar of fire by day and the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, leading them through the promise towards the promised land. And then verse 1 of chapter 11. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. And so you kind of see what the Israelites are like, really, fairly early on. And then you get in judgment and grace in the wilderness. And I've given you that table because there's a pattern. Israel complains. This is page 5 of your handout. God judges. We've just seen that. God is gracious. And there is a development. Okay? And that pattern goes all the way through Numbers 11 to 21. So the one example that I want to pick up on is Numbers 13 and 14, because that's the revolt of the spies. Okay? This is the bit we know. This is the spies going into the promised land and seeing a land which is good and flowing with milk and honey, but nevertheless saying it's too hard. So they complain. They say, we can't beat these people. Okay? So what's the judgment? The first generation dies in the wilderness. What's the grace? The second generation doesn't die in the wilderness. They will still inherit the promised land. The result of development is, well, the Israelites go off and try and capture the promised land without God, and of course they fail. But right in the middle of Numbers, that's the bit where we then know that this first generation that came out with Moses is not going into the promised land. And then we start to develop that through the next few chapters of Numbers until we get to the second generation. And Numbers 25, this is where we get to Balaam, Balaam's ass. Balaam cursing the people but not being able to. And in Numbers 25, the people are still seduced by Moab. So the thing that we're told about the second generation is that they haven't really changed. They're not. The second generation are not better than the first in terms of their faithfulness to God. But nevertheless, God is gracious to them. There's a census taken in chapter 26, and God brings them into the promised, or brings them to the edge of the promised land. And obviously in Numbers we start to see those places on the east side of the Jordan. We start to see them being captured, don't we? The area of Gilead. Okay, so you remember that there's 2.5 tribes, half Manasseh, Reuben and Gad, who live on the east side of the Dead Sea and the east side of the Jordan. in Gilead. Just in terms of pointing us to Jesus, so this perfect people set out in chapters 1 to 10, led by the priests, but they fail to be God's people. Moses fails as the perfect leader, because Moses doesn't enter the promised land. They need another leader. Moses isn't the perfect leader. There's a bronze serpent in Numbers 21, which gets picked up in John's gospel. All who look to the serpent on the pole are saved from the plague. And there's a few other things as well in Moab later on about. If you read Balaam's prophecies, then you can see things about the Star of Judah and about the prediction of Jesus in there. Quite like, remember last time we talked about Genesis 3 and the sort of that promise that one would come who would crush the serpent's heel. These promises in the early chapters of Genesis and into Exodus and Numbers, they're quite oblique. You need some more information from later to really understand what's going on, but they still kind of, they're pointing in the same direction. And of course, Christ spends 40 days in the wilderness, but without giving into temptation, without sin. So there's a recapitulation there in Jesus' ministry. Why does Jesus spend 40 days in the desert? One of the reasons Jesus spends 40 days in the desert is that he is the new Israel, and he resists temptation where Israel failed to resist temptation, thus demonstrating that he is the one who can do what Israel wasn't able to do. He is the one who can be a priest who can die for the whole world. So there's all these kind of things going on. Patterns. Okay? Deuteronomy. It's a sermon. Now, we preached on Deuteronomy quite a lot recently here. Deuteronomy looks back to Israel's history, because the first few chapters of Moses says, look, this is how we got here. Okay? Not always terribly complimentary about the Israelites and what they're like, but reminding them of God's acts. Then we get some legal material in chapters 5 to 11, but also some more historical material. We remind about Sinai, so we get the Ten Commandments are repeated again. Those kind of things. And then when we get to chapter 12, we start looking forward, and Moses starts teaching the people about how they're going to live once they get into the promised land. So what you start to get, particularly in chapters 12 to 26, and I've given you that table, is roughly an application of the Ten Commandments to their new situation. So what's it going to look like to be in the promised land? And, well, let's take a situation that arises. So you find someone by the roadside who's been murdered. Clearly they've been killed, or they've been killed by somebody else. What do you do? Well, if you can find a culprit, no problem at all, because then you can prosecute them and take a life for a life. What if you can't find a culprit? Because there's still some blood guilt there somewhere. There's still a life been shed. Well, you need to have provisions for that. So you make provisions for that. But on the other hand, what about if someone fights someone else and accidentally kills them? What do you do then? Well, are you required to take that life? Because the family have that responsibility to bring that person to justice. Well, that's why you get cities of refuge. Because the one person who's been guilty of what we would call manslaughter, because we distinguish, don't we, between manslaughter and murder, they can flee to the city of refuge and stay there. And as long as they stay there till the high priest dies, then once the high priest dies, they're free to leave and free to not be chased by the relatives of the person who's died. But if they leave before the high priest dies, then it's fair game. It's provisions. They're not exactly the provisions we would make, but they're provisions that cover the same kind of issues that come up in any society where you're distinguishing between murder and manslaughter, and you've got to find evidence and you need witnesses, all those kind of things that are about how you actually live. How do you apply the commandment, thou shalt not kill? You need to think about that, don't you? It's not, it's actually, at one level it's very straightforward, but at another level, well, thou shalt not murder for starters, not thou shalt not kill, because there's war and the legitimate activity of the state. But what does that actually look like in practice? That's the kind of stuff that Deuteronomy is dealing with. Now, it doesn't tell us absolutely everything, because it would be a lot longer if it did. But it does tell us the principles under which Israel was to operate as a people under God. So, look, it's not, you can see from the table I've given you that it's slightly scruffy. It doesn't always go in exactly the order you'd want to, and it's not like Moses says, right, first commandment, this, I'm covering these stuff here. It doesn't quite work like that, but I've preached through this and it works most of the time. You can find a pretty reasonable link between a chapter in Deuteronomy and one of the Ten Commandments, which helps understand what's being applied here. Some are obviously easier to see than others. Other things to say about Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is quoted 80 times in the New Testament, so it's the book that the New Testament goes to a lot. Jesus quotes it a lot. He quotes it in his temptation in the wilderness. It's a book about words. It's a book about hearing. Hear, O Israel. This is what God has said. And again, it's a covenant document, because like the other covenant documents, it looks back. This is what God has done. And it looks forward, this is what you're going to do to respond to God. So it's, Deuteronomy means second law, because it's a restatement of the covenant stuff you get in Exodus through to Numbers for the new generation. And then prophet, priest and king, I've just given you three references there, you can look those up if you wish. The prophet one is about a prophet like Moses, what that looks like. The king one is what kings should be like and what kings shouldn't be like. That's some of the stuff we talked about already. And the priest. Two roles for the priest. Liturgical, offering sacrifices, that mediatorial role, but also leading people to God. So there's some overlap between priest and prophet. The priest leads people to God. And what we see from those roles is that although Israel has prophets, priests and kings, the final fulfillment of those roles is in Christ. Christ is the one who is God's word, not just who speaks God's word. Christ is the one who is the perfect king, the one who shows what it means to lead not as the Gentiles, and Christ is the perfect priest who offers the once for all sacrifice of himself, but also draws people to God. Tangentially, maybe. If you were to ask what historical circumstances brought the book into being, slightly difficult question to answer because we're not necessarily told. But it's, you know, Moses has led that people through the wilderness for 40 years, so he knows the kind of issues that start coming up. You know, they've been trying to run a society. And you know, you need certain provisions. Of course, those provisions are weighted towards the concerns of God. So there's quite a lot of stuff about the Sabbath. You know, the stuff about war, which covers when you're allowed to make war and when you're not, what you're allowed to do and what you're not allowed to do. You know, you're not allowed to cut the fruit trees down for siege weapons, things like that. It's very interesting, Deuteronomy. Obviously, there's a lot of laws that are about those early commandments that are about how you worship God, because that's important. Necessarily what we'd put in our civil law books, but nevertheless, it's the concerns of God. Do I think they had committees? I hope they didn't for their sake, but... there's probably...
No.
Well, I think Moses. So if Deuteronomy, I mean, a lot of Deuteronomy is still fairly high level stuff, and there is the issue of revelation here. So you know, this is what God told Moses to say. But I don't think that precludes the fact that some of what we get in Deuteronomy is a result of Moses' reflection on leadership over the last 40 years. Plus, of course, Moses, don't forget, grew up within Pharaoh's court. So growing up within Pharaoh's court means that you're familiar with this kind of stuff. Because, you know, you've got to be. He's quite well trained, interestingly, isn't he, in God's providence to do the job he does. Funny that. Right, so what I want to spend the last 10 minutes about is just thinking about this reading the Bible. Sorry, did anybody have any more questions on Deuteronomy? And I didn't do what I promised to do at the start, which was have some questions from last week, but we coped. Context, okay? This little section, this is 2.7. Context is king. We can make reading the Bible very complicated, and we do need to be careful, as we've already said. But I think the easiest way of approaching it to make sure that we are rightly understanding what we're reading and what we're supposed to do with it is to think in terms of context, okay? Now, I've given you a dictionary definition of context. Context is the part of a text or statement which surrounds a particular word or passage and determines its meaning, okay? That is how language works. If I say, hit it, what do I mean? Possibly. But I need a bit of context, don't I, for that statement. Hit it. Other words are needed for you to understand whether or not I'm saying something good or bad. Yeah? That's how context works. What that means is the word hit has a certain semantic range, which is just posh for saying it means a certain number of things and not other things. We know what the word hit can mean, but what the word hit does mean is determined by a particular context. Okay? We, you know, with the word hit, we can talk about someone having a hit, which probably means something to do with a record, if you can remember what one of those was. But other contexts, hit means something different. And the meaning of the semantic range and which particular bit of the semantic range you're dealing with is determined by the context. Be careful of people saying to you, well, this word always means this. Not always. The context is going to determine which bit of the word is this thing. I'm open to correction here, Peter, but because you're more of an expert on me.
It's just very interesting.
Okay, I'm not sure. I'm never sure what to make of when somebody who's English tells me something's interesting.
Context is a really interesting thing to pursue.
Yes. Oh, yeah. That's certainly true. So that's the other part of the meaning is circumstances in which an event occurs. Setting. So you've got context is in what are the words around the other words doing so that we understand what the sentence means, and context is in well when did somebody say that. And where were they? Where were they standing? Who were they standing next? Was a drum kit there to be hit?
And what year was it?
Exactly. Yeah, absolutely. So that's context. So three kinds of context. Historical, literary, immediate. Who said it? When did they say it? Where were they? Okay, that's the starting historical context. Literary, what kind of writing is this? Is it a poem? Or is it a law book? Or is it something else? Because it makes a huge difference as to what you're going to do with it.
There's a point as well, when we read something in the Bible, we need to work out where we're coming from, because we might not be looking at it in the way that it's meant.
Yes, and that's why I think the context here, the inherent context, the textual context, because that's what we're looking at, is largely determinative of meaning. So that the main place we look for the meaning is the historical, literary, and immediate context. What we bring is important, but it's not the main determiner of meaning. So the reader is involved, in any text, but the reader is not the reader does not determine what a text means.
Yeah, so when we react, it's more than likely going to be that we're wrong.
No. No, it's not. No, and it's not. It isn't. But it's not necessarily that it's not necessarily that we're right. I think that's how I put it. So the statement "what this means to me" does not necessarily mean this is what it's not necessarily telling us what the text is saying, or cautious here, or telling us about the original authorial intent. This is why Peter said this is interesting. By authorial intent, I don't mean trying to get behind the text to what we really think the author meant when he said that. I mean authorial intent as revealed in the text. That is, if we want to know what Moses was thinking, the only piece of evidence we have is what he wrote. We don't have access to any notebooks or anything else. What we have access to is what he wrote and a very, very, very small amount about who he was, which, by the way, he tells us. Okay? That's quite important in terms of that. Some authors, modern authors, we have access to authorial intent. So, for example, I think this is right, isn't it? James Joyce tells us elsewhere what he was up to in Ulysses, which is kind of quite useful, because otherwise you wouldn't have a clue what was going on. But that's not the case for biblical authors. What we have access to is the text. Good. See, but context. Okay, historical context, that's fairly obvious. Where does this fit in God's plan? That's really important for us, isn't it? Remember last week we talked about creation, fall, redemption, new creation. Where are we in the story? We've already said, haven't we, if we're in the Old Testament, we're in a different part of the story than if we're in the New Testament. We can't straightforwardly read everything that happens in the Old Testament and say, right, that definitely applies absolutely to me now. We've talked about the sacrificial system. You know, we don't live in a theocracy. Look, every week, when we're going through Joshua in the evening service at the moment, every week I'm reminding people that the particular responsibility that Israel had as agents of judgment on the people in the land is particular to that moment in history. It is not a general application that God's people should go into different places and execute the inhabitants. That is not what Joshua is saying. Joshua is saying that at this moment, this is what you are to do when you go into the land. That's quite important that we grasp the historical moment. You know, timelines, maps, this is why this stuff is important to us. So that's historical context. Okay, that's easier to access than you think. You just need a decent timeline and a decent map. Those maps at the back of your Bibles are sufficient. Has this one got maps? I bet it hasn't now. But you've got... No, I haven't now. But you know what? It used to be... My Bibles always used to have maps in.
Yeah.
And it's fine. You're just useful to know where... You know, basically, there's a map of the ancient world, there's a map of Israel, and there's a map of where Jesus went in the New Testament. And that is generally sufficient for knowing where things happened. Okay? But yeah, it's useful to know whether we're in Egypt or Israel. Mm-hmm. Quite handy. So that's that. Literary context. You know, here we're looking at the Bible and the book. Right, we're looking at the book and the section. Okay? Because I've got a diagram. If you look at page 7, you can see there's a diagram. This is my little context diagram. You can go out from the middle or you can go in from the outside. You've got the Bible, whole Bible, you've got the book, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, whatever. You've got the chapter section, you've got the paragraph where it is, and you've got the verse. And all those things are part of the context. Okay? We've talked about the Bible and the book. Where are we in the story? Where are we physically? We then get into the book and the section. What are we reading? Okay? You know, there's a difference between historical narrative and parable. All right? We don't read one as the other and the other as one. So, historical narrative. Bits of the book of Acts, bits of Genesis, bits of Judges elsewhere, okay? Historical narrative in the Bible is a record and an interpretation of events. History is always an interpretation of events. Always. Even a chronicle where someone says in the year 47 this happened is an interpretation of events because the chronicler has chosen to record some things and not to record others. History is always an interpretation. not possible to write history without writing interpretation. Anyone who tells you otherwise is either delusional or deceitful. You cannot write history without interpretation, because you are you have to be selective, because it would not be possible even to go away from this room and to write a full account of everything that happened in this room in 2 hours. Think about all the things that you could say. You would be selective, wouldn't you? You wouldn't record everything. Even if you were only selective in that you only recorded the things that you saw, that would still count as interpretation. Particularly if you implied that what you saw was authoritative for what happened. Anyway, history is always interpretation. Law, Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, that's law. How do we look, when we're talking about law in terms of the Old Testament, we are usually talking about either direct instructions for God from God for man, or application of those direct instructions. Parables. Jesus tells lots of parables. Parables are a story with a meaning, but don't forget, parables often need to be revealed. They're not stories for children, to make it simpler.
Is the book of Job a historical narrative or a parable?
I would put Job as principally wisdom literature. That is, it is which I would describe in terms of reflections on right conduct. Okay, that doesn't mean that the events are not historical, but we are not told when it happened. So it's really difficult to date the events of Job, which suggests that the author's concerns are not primarily historical, in terms of trying to say, well, this happened at this point in Israel's history. Not like Ruth. Ruth is in the time of the Judges. You know, we're told when Ruth happened, but Job are not, which suggests something about them. That's one of the ways that we say, well, what kind of literature is this? Because of what it tells us about itself. We don't know when Job was.
No, I know. But
well, that's people. That's where it's often put. But people don't. It is a really difficult book to confidently. It's in some time in Israel's history.
You said more
apocalyptic. No, I wouldn't. Letters, New Testament letters, Colossians, Ephesians. Okay. Don't forget the letters are an occasional document written from A to B. Therefore, it's useful to know who A is, and it's useful to know who B is. And to recognise that those documents are occasional. That doesn't mean that they're not scripture, but it does mean that they're not necessarily going to deal with everything that we think that we'd like the author to have said. Because he wrote about the things he needed to say to those people. So they're going to cover those issues. Apocalyptic, or visions. This is a harder category. Basically talking about second half of Daniel, bits of Ezekiel, and most of Revelation. Apocalyptic tends to turn up in prose, so does prophecy sometimes. But the difference between apocalyptic and prophecy is apocalyptic is a symbolic vision of the present or the future, revealing reality through symbols. So think about the book of Daniel. You've got statues, and you've got goats, and you've got all these other figures that pop up. You've got trees, you've got all these sort of symbols, and the symbols are interpreted. Again, apocalyptic shares some of its hiddenness with parables. Often needs a clear interpretation, and is often something that is slightly subversive, because it's usually being spoken by, well, think about Daniel or Ezekiel or the book of Revelation, spoken by those who are in a weak position under the authority of others, and it's a way of enshrining what's going to happen that's slightly less obvious than if you just put a prophecy out there. So think about the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel makes some really quite big claims about what's going to happen to the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, but it does it in such a way that it's a little bit less obvious than Daniel standing up in the middle of Babylon and saying, oh, by the way, you're all going to get destroyed, and then the next king is going, because that probably wouldn't have gone down so well. There's a hiddenness about it. I've distinguished between prose and poetry. Because the sort of distinction we make in our minds that prose is kind of the true stuff and poetry is the sort of fanciful stuff isn't necessarily the way it works in a literature. It's not the way it works through history. There's plenty of history recorded poetically. Partly because poetry is a good way of recording history because you can remember it. So if you're semi-oral, better to stick it in a poem. So you've got historical songs praising to God for his activity in history, say Exodus 15 or Judges 5 or Luke 1. Think about Mary's songs. You've got wisdom literature, Psalm 1, Job, okay, reflections on right conduct. Yes, I would put those just down as proverb because they are poetry in a way, aren't they? But they're often you've often got these individual statements. So their poetic form is a bit different than a psalm. A psalm tends to follow through. Well, again, it's arbitrary, but I would. Wisdom literature tends still to tell a bit more of a story, whereas with proverbs, you've really lost any kind of narrative or historical context, haven't you? Some of these categories are a bit arbitrary. All I'm trying to do is to get us to think about. And look, I want 5 of each as well. So, because that's the main one. Prophecy, we've talked about prophecy. Yes, there's prediction of the future, often poetic, but there's also application of God's word in the present. And some of the prophets write prose. And then we get laments. So obviously the Book of Lamentations, Psalms. A declaration of human frailty, sometimes a resolution. So sometimes the laments end with a resolution from God. Sometimes they don't. They just finish in the middle of lament. And we struggle with that because we always like things tidy, but so life isn't tidy always. How many ways do you want to carve this up? But I've just tried to give you a bit of a flavour. So when you're reading one of those things, when we're reading Proverbs, we need to treat it as Proverbs. A proverb is not a law. It's a piece of advice on how to live. It doesn't have the universal applicability of a law. The classic of that is in the Book of Proverbs, where it says, don't answer a fool according to his folly. And then the next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly. What have you got there? Well, you've got two different things that you can do which require you to exercise wisdom. What is the right situation to do this, and which is the right situation to do that? It's not like the person writing the Proverbs down didn't realise that they put these two statements next to each other. They knew what they were doing. It's wisdom. So again, when we're reading through Job, we're reading about things that are generally applicable. When we read Psalm 1 and it says, and there's other psalms where it says, if you do the things of God, you will generally prosper. That is a general truth, not an absolutely applicable always statement, because there's other parts of the scriptures that tell us that sometimes the righteous suffer. But it's a general statement of how life works. You can't go to that and say, well, you promised. No, we stated that this is generally true and needs to be understood right. You've seen what we're trying to get at here. Just look, this is not as hard as it sounds. We do this all the time. Whenever we pick a newspaper up, or go on a website or pick a book up, we treat it as the literature that it is, and we read it accordingly. We distinguish between a novel and a newspaper, because hopefully the two are different literature. Hopefully. Then we just get into the immediate context, and I will just finish here. In fact, I might start this next week a little bit more. I'll give you an example next week. But you can read that. It's just, we look at the verse, we think, do I understand the words? Is this a quotation? Because that's obviously going to make a difference. And if so, where? Read a paragraph of the scriptures, think, what's the author saying here? If you get my house group questions, you'll notice that I quite often basically ask you to do that. Because that's the first level of understanding, is what does this say? In a sentence, what does this paragraph say? That's a pretty good way as to whether you've understood it or not. And then how does this paragraph fit with the next paragraph and all the rest of it? And of course, if we're in the Book of Proverbs, we're going to expect a different thing from this verse and its relation to the others than if we're in the book of, if we're in a historical narrative, where we're going to expect it to be following historical sequence. I won't give you the example because it's 10 past 12. But what have I written down on your sheet? Okay, you can trace that through if you want. So I looked at Matthew 27, verse 46, which is Eloi Lamech Sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if you just trace that through, you can say, oh, what's going on here? Well, Jesus is dying on the cross, and therefore he's making some statement, and you know, do you understand what it means? Well, this is a quotation from Psalm 22, so you sort of have to, you have to sort of go outwards, don't you? This is spoken by Jesus on the cross. It relates to stuff in Matthew 26 about what Jesus is doing on the cross, and the book of Matthew, because that tells us that Jesus is what Jesus is doing on the cross. But then, of course, because you've got this psalm quote, you can look at the whole context and end up in Psalm 22. So trace those through if you want, and you'll see the principle. We'll come back to this in subsequent weeks, and you can even do the others for yourself if you like. But this is just me saying to you, look, seriously, you can do this. This is not as hard as people always make out. It really is. A lot of this is the application of common sense. And not to be frightened of a text, which is, yeah, there are bits that you go, what? But most of it's pretty accessible. It's written in stuff, it's written in genres that we understand, you know? And we just have to accept, we have to read a little bit like children. One, in the sense that we're receptive, but two, in the sense that we accept that we're not going to understand everything, and we still read it. Because that's how children access knowledge. They don't mind, particularly smaller children, they don't mind not getting everything. It's only as adults that we fuss about the fact that we don't understand every last jot and tittle of a paragraph and think that that's a problem. It's not a problem. Just read the next paragraph. It'll probably make the last paragraph make more sense. Good. Anyway, that's my encouragement for you to read the Bible. So let me finish there. Let me pray, and then we'll stop. Heavenly Father, it is good to spend some time in your word, and we thank you for the time we've had this morning, and pray that you'll help us to reflect on what we've learned, and as we go through the next few weeks, that you'll build us up as we seek to understand your word and you better and draw closer to you through it. Amen.